This is the fifth session in our series of studies in the book of Daniel. And you'll recall that we have been comparing three major systems of interpreting the scriptures with regard to a kingdom for Israel, a kingdom on the earth, a kingdom that some say does not involve Israel at all. And so we have been comparing amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism, comparing them to a certain extent with each other after seeing the features of each, and also comparing them with the statue dream that Nebuchadnezzar received in Daniel chapter 2. The question is, do any of them match Daniel's interpretation of the statue? Does one match, two match, three match, or none of them match the statue in Daniel chapter 2? As you may suspect already, I will be teaching that one of them does match and the other two do not match. If you have your notes, we can start at the bottom of page 3. Just briefly go over the features of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees. They are, according to Daniel's interpretation, and you recall that Daniel, first of all, in chapter 2, reveals the details of the dream, and then he reviews the details as he gives an interpretation of what the details mean, and then we launch into an interpretation of Daniel's interpretation. So Daniel's description of the features, if you look at your notes in the middle of page 3, we learn that the sections of the statue are kingdoms. The head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar along with Babylon. The next three kingdoms do not have kings associated with them. The silver section of the statue, second section, represents the second kingdom that arises to replace Babylon. A third kingdom replaces the second, and a fourth replaces the third. So they are temporarily successive. Point number six, the fourth kingdom is not overcome by a fifth human kingdom. Fourth kingdom is overcome by a rock not made with hands, so a supernatural source. Again, there are four metallic kingdoms, even though there are feet beyond the two legs of the fourth section. There are only four kingdoms to this statue, with a fifth kingdom coming from outside the statue. That's very, very important. The whole statue is replaced by that fifth kingdom. Four parts to the statue, but five kingdoms, with the fifth kingdom coming from outside and destroying the statue. And in striking the fourth kingdom, God's kingdom destroys the three parts above the fourth, destroys the fourth, and then the third, second, and first, and the external kingdom doing the destruction, Daniel says, lasts forever. It is God's kingdom lasting forever. Very, very important words. We mentioned also last time that conservative Bible interpreters identify the four kingdoms as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And my wife pointed out that it's important to make a distinction between the fact that the statue is an allegory, that is a description of something that appears to be real in life but is not, and stands for something else. So the statue is an allegory, but we should not interpret the chapter as a whole as being allegorical. Well, we looked last time at Babylon, the head of gold, and then we have come for today to, if you have your notes, page 5, and the Medo-Persian Empire, which lasted from 539 to 331 BC, the second part of the statue, the silver part of the statue. So let's look at that point, that section in more detail. It's described in Daniel's interpretation as inferior to the preceding kingdom, inferior to Babylon, according to verse 39. At its height, the Medo-Persian Empire was geographically much larger than Babylon. So we will see that this contrast continues for the third and fourth sections also, that the third section of the statue encompassed a larger geographical area than the second, and the fourth larger than the third. So this second kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, consisted actually of two parts, the Medes and the Persians, and their union in one kingdom caused ongoing internal divisions. So this division is indicated apparently by the two arms on the second section, the silver section of the statue. By the way, the Persians had their kingdom essentially, it was centered in what is today Iran. The Persians were Indo-European people of the same stock as most people in the Western world today, most Caucasians. And they spoke a language related to English, of all things, as was true also of the Hittites in the Old Testament, related also, therefore, to Greek. It was an Indo-European language. Some have pointed out that the word inferior with regard to this kingdom refers to the earth or ground, suggesting that the kingdom was in some sense earthy, as distinct from Babylon, which may have been connected with the empire's extensive development of its military. As for the silver composition of this second section of the statue, Medo-Persia was known for its silver and gold coins and for having an extensive taxation system, with payments typically made in silver, taxation of the peoples that it brought under its umbrella. And if I'm not mistaken, there were about 23 different small national groups, 23, that the Medo-Persians brought under their umbrella. Now, the Medo-Persians invaded and conquered Babylon in 539 BC, so that would be the dividing line between the gold section and the silver section. The next section, most interpreters take this to refer to the Greek Empire, and particularly the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great at Gaugamela. In descriptions of geography today, we have that word, Gaugamela, and it's a direct transliteration of the Greek word, Gaugamela. October of 331 BC, this took place in what today is the Kurdistan region in northern Iraq. In the last 20 years or so, the Kurds have been in the news as a national group in northern Iraq. So that's Kurdistan, Gaugamela, the site of Alexander the Great's defeating the Medo-Persians. It's possible that the third section, this bronze section of the statue, is bronze, is described as bronze because of Greek armor. This is a conjecture. The text does not tell us that. But some ancient Greek texts describe Greek warriors as brazen-coated, bronze-coated. That is, they wore bronze armor. So I've given you a picture of two different types of Greek helmets, both made of bronze, and they are green because that's the color of bronze when it oxidizes. This third kingdom includes the thighs of the statue, the abdomen and the thighs, which were the upper parts of the legs. I believe it's difficult to assign the thigh stage to historical entities, although some connect them with the twofold division at the latter part of the Greek stage after the death of Alexander, which was really historically a four-part division. So we turn now to the fourth stage, which most modern interpreters take to be the Roman Empire. This fourth stage is given the most space in Daniel's interpretation. Fourth stage, most space in the text, suggesting that it is the most important. In addition, Daniel seems to say as much about the feet in his interpretation as about everything above them in the statue. In other words, the final form of the statue may very well be the most significant. The iron-ceramic mixture of the feet suggests social or military division at the end of the statue. It appears that the 10 toes represent 10 kings at the end of the times of the Gentiles. Remember, the statue represents the times of the Gentiles in our understanding from 605 BC all the way to the beginning of the kingdom. So the toes are included in the times of the Gentiles, and we'll see more of that in Daniel chapter 7, which parallels the statue but looks at history in a different way, at the times of the Gentiles in a different way. And also Revelation 17:12 speaks to this, the same pattern of 10 kings. As far as the use of iron for the fourth kingdom is concerned, we know that the use of iron grew under the Romans as compared to the Greeks. While the Greeks did use iron for some weapons, the Romans diversified their iron weaponry and also used iron more than previous cultures throughout society. They even used it, I don't know how they did this, to repair roads. And you may recall that the Roman road system was extensive and a standout feature of the Roman Empire. They sometimes repaired roads with iron. The iron composition of the fourth kingdom suggests, in comparison with the three earlier kingdoms, a decrease in metallic fineness and decrease, therefore, in society, a condition that's increased in the feet and the toes. Decrease in fineness. Feet and toes, iron mixed with ceramic or tile. Rome was known for its brutality toward the many people that it conquered. Lack of fineness. The more you study Roman history, ancient history, Babylonians were ruthless. The Persians were ruthless. Alexander the Great, ruthless in his conquests, not so much in the subsequent rule under those who succeeded him, but Rome, totally heathen and extremely ruthless. Along with this was decreased adhesion. And as with the Persians and the Greeks, the Roman Empire included many, many different national entities that they conquered. And perhaps the lack of cohesion was a reflection of social or governing disunity. Rome attempted to bring its conquered people under one umbrella. We know from Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern history that the Jews, for example, conquered people under Rome, presented, and for good biblical reason, continuous problems for the Romans. Rome first defeated Greece in the Battle of Corinth in 146 BC. Although prior to this, the Roman Republic conquered parts of Greece during the Macedonian Wars in 214 to 148 BC. That's quite a while for a set of wars. That ended at the Battle of Pydna in 148. So we're thinking about the dividing line between the third part of the statue and the fourth. Clearly the fourth overcame the third, but it was in stages. At the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, Augustus defeated Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, in the Greek Ptolemaic line. So therefore considered a Greek, and Mark Antony conquered the Greek city of Alexandria in Egypt in 30 AD. So altogether, there were about 13 conflicts between Rome and different eras of Greece. In any case, the fourth stage of the statue replaces the third by means of armed conflict, as with the two previous replacements, 331 and 539. Now, point number 9 in your notes, the most important part of the dream is the crushing and disappearance of the statue, not the metallic sections. So the most important part of the dream is not the statue per se, but what happens to the statue. The rock that suddenly strikes the toes becomes a kingdom set up by God. It is difficult to interpret this event as anything other than the inauguration of the kingdom for Israel predicted in so many ways in the Old Testament. And that article I gave you for study for Wednesday night, Walter Kaiser, a premillennialist, says something very kind of funny but very significant. He says, it's very hard to read the Old Testament without bumping up against the kingdom of God over and over again. I think he says it's one out of every 10 verses or so you find a reference to God's kingdom in relation to Israel. The rock breaks, according to verse 35, and crushes, not only breaks, but crushes the four kingdoms, and they will be swept away. Verse 35 reminds you of a factory for crushing rock, for processing rock. It takes rock in and to make rock for a highway, for instance, a blacktop. It takes big sections of rock in, and it crushes those. Runs it through another process until it's finer and finer and reaches its ultimate size for usage. Well, you've got a breaking and then a crushing. The splendor and power of human kingdoms is terrifying. Only something external and from God can crush those kingdoms. This fifth kingdom, with blessing for Israel, has not yet been seen on earth. It must be still future. The rock and its work are described as the return of Christ, as the white horse rider in Revelation 19. In the context of the whole book of Daniel, the key to diagnosing Israel's condition before God is the condition of Jerusalem. As Jerusalem goes, so goes the statue's teaching about Israel's condition. The statue describes four Gentile kingdoms and therefore an extended period of time when Gentiles control world history and Jerusalem is under their control, as predicted by Jesus in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There, if you have the chart we were looking at a moment ago, is the first line across the top, the times of the Gentiles. When the statue is destroyed, the times of the Gentiles come to an end, I believe, and Jerusalem is restored to safety and blessing. The most extensive description of these events is found in Zechariah 12 through 14, and here are two verses from Zechariah 14, verses 10 and 11. Text says, "The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, flat. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place." Perhaps a geophysical change in the area of Jerusalem. We know that from chapter 14 of Jerusalem, at the return of Christ, there will be a split north and south from Jerusalem eastward across the Mount of, through the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem, verse 11, will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Did that say never again will it be destroyed? Yes. Concerning the stone crushing the statue in Daniel chapter 2, I found a very, very significant, interesting article on the website Torah. And Torah is, of course, the five books of Moses. And this article presents Jewish biblical scholarship and sees Daniel's interpretation in chapter 2 as bringing in God's kingdom. This is a Jewish site and a Jewish written article. This is fascinating, and I'm just surprised at this, and I think it is a very significant thing. Here is from the article, quoting from the article, "This, the stone striking the statue, again, Daniel explains as an allegory, with the stone which becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth, symbolizing the kingdom of God." This is current conservative Judaism. If this is representative, I think this is fantastic. The article goes on to say, despite the fact that the medals represent four different kingdoms, the statue as a whole represents the kingdom of humanity, right on, which is why the statue is specifically of a person, exactly. This statue, the physical manifestation of human rule, correct, is crushed, meaning that human dominion will eventually be obliterated and replaced by the kingdom of God. Those are fantastic words. If I do say so myself, I could have written them myself. They are so accurate. Again, while the article is not written from a conservative position and assumes that Daniel wrote in the 2nd century BC after the existence of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek empires. Aside from assuming that, it's noteworthy that the writer sees the ending of the statue, most important part of the dream, the ending of the statue just as the premillennialist does. The work of the rock brings in a kingdom for Israel. Point number 12 in our interpretation of the interpretation. There's no mention of an ending of the fourth kingdom, the Roman period, while the statue is still standing. Since the statue represents a period of time during which Gentiles are given control over human affairs, and the kingdom has not yet started by the time in which we're living now, we must still be in the Roman period of the statue. Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 17 help us to understand the last days of the Roman part of the statue, specifically the 10 toes form. So we're in the legs or maybe toes. 13th. Recall that in verse 28, Daniel says that the whole dream concerns the latter days. But the statue's head is Nebuchadnezzar, so how could that be in the latter days? The phrase latter days refers several times in the Old Testament, elsewhere, to a time of future blessing for Israel. Some part of the dream, therefore, must occur in the latter days, times when God brings in his time of blessing, his kingdom. So this prophecy would be of no value to Nebuchadnezzar, since later in the chapter we're told that he's succeeded by another kingdom with two more after that. So the import of the dream is not for Nebuchadnezzar. This succession of kingdoms is destroyed by a kingdom set up by God. The destruction of the statue means that the times of the Gentiles is over. If the destruction comes through the work of God setting up a kingdom, then the latter days for Israel have to be in the dream somehow. Daniel tells us that. Then the times of the Gentiles ends when God sets up his kingdom. The dream is ultimately about Israel's history. The dream sees history from the standpoint of God's purposes for Israel. That purpose is to end Gentile dominion of Jerusalem, and remember that the times of the Gentiles started with the crushing of Jerusalem, 605 BC, several deportations, but the first in 605. The purpose of the dream's description of history is to end Gentile dominion and bring in blessing for Israel. This means, of course, that when the fifth kingdom is established, Israel will exist as a people and will be blessed as a nation. They can't be blessed without existing as a nation. To put this another way, the dream, statue plus rock and mountain kingdom, means God has a future for Israel after the times of the Gentiles. Now, I've underlined this in my notes. Perhaps you want to do this too. Highlight it, underline it, color it. Any view of the sequence and demise of the statue that does not see the blessing of Israel as the purpose of the mountain kingdom must be invalid. I think, if nothing else, about the words in that Jewish article. The destruction of the statue brings in the blessings of the kingdom of God. Any view that sees the demise of the statue, destruction of the statue, as anything other than blessing for Israel at the beginning of the kingdom must be invalid. Postmillennialism and amillennialism apply the Old Testament promises to Israel of blessing and a kingdom, apply them to the church in the present age. Thus, for them, the destruction of the statue has nothing to do with the inauguration of a Jewish kingdom. Yet we have seen that the preponderance of evidence in the text tells us that the destruction of the statue by the rock and the subsequent growth of a mountain kingdom that fills the whole earth describe a kingdom for Israel. Since postmillennialism and amillennialism make no connection between the destruction of the statue and the beginning of a kingdom, the heart of each of their systems is shown to be false by this point alone. Point number 14 in our interpretation of Daniel's interpretation. The book of Daniel does not teach anything about the church. Daniel could not have known about the church. In turn, the statue does not teach anything about the church. However, is it possible to state any relations between the statue and the church age? Well, the church age started at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that Christians will be taken from the earth to be with the Lord in what is called the rapture. So the church age lasts from Acts 2 to the rapture, yet to come. No church before that, no church age. All millennialists say the church is in the Old Testament. That won't work biblically. We will see that Daniel chapter 9 teaches a time of God when God will bring in righteousness for Israel on a large scale. This last segment of the times of the Gentiles, a seven-year period, must be the so-called tribulation for Israel. And the best term, however, for this is the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel 9, we'll get there. And it's covered by Revelation 6 through 19. In the flow of Zechariah 12 through 14, the Lord comes physically to the Mount of Olives to rescue this one-third of Israel from the nations that have surrounded Jerusalem to destroy it. This must be the work of the rock in the dream, which is actually the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. This will bring the end of Gentile control of Jerusalem, thus ending the times of the Gentiles and inaugurating the Messianic kingdom, described in Daniel 2 as a mountain and a kingdom that will last forever. So the times of the Gentiles began in 605 BC, and the times of the Gentiles lasts until the second coming at the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. So let's assume that Jesus was crucified in 33 AD. There are different dates that have been posited for that, but let's assume he was crucified in 33 AD. The church began that year, Acts 2, and lasts until the rapture. So far, the church has lasted around 2,000 years. And the rapture is still future. Since the times of the Gentiles last 7 years beyond the church age, we know that the times of the Gentiles is at least 645 years longer than the church age. So if you get, again, if you have your church, your chart, and you can look at this chart that I've provided for you, you have the times of the Gentiles across the top, and the church age is less in span of time than the times of the Gentiles, and then you have the 7 years of tribulation, and at the end of that, the end of the times of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles existed before, long before Acts 2. So if we could represent the times of the Gentiles with a space 2 feet long, the church age is much shorter than that, but within the times of the Gentiles. So while the statue concerns what happens to Israel during the times of the Gentiles, we can now see that the church age coincides with part of the last kingdom of the statue. Again, we're in the Roman part. The legs part, occupying the leg and toe portion up until 7 years before the toes are struck to bring in the kingdom. To put this another way, the Roman iron form of the statue lasts beyond the church age. But once again, Daniel 2 does not explicitly teach about the church. However, we can see that today we are in the church age and in the times of the Gentiles too. Thus, Jerusalem is still trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. The photos here in your notes, taken by the speaker in 2019 in Jerusalem, of IDF, that's Israel Defense Forces, troops, all with ARs, AR-15s. The first on the left at a guard station at the Damascus Gate, that's in the northeast area of the old city, a particularly dangerous point because of terrorist attacks. And in that picture, the lady on the right gave me the eye as I was walking by. I turned my gaze away and looked back, and she was still looking at me, and I kind of smiled. She knew I was a tourist. But she had to be suspicious of everyone because I had the lens focused on her. And the one on the right, a man and a woman at the Western Wall, both places have been sites of terrorist attacks in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still not safely in her kingdom. The statue is still standing. We are still in the times of the Gentiles. Let's wrap this up. For amillennialists, the kingdom starts at the beginning of the church, with the church overcoming the Roman part of the statue subsequent to that. Church overcomes the Roman part of the statue. This doesn't fit with history, since the church did not cause Rome's downfall, and it won't fit with the sudden destruction of the Roman part of the statue. the rejection of the literal fulfillment of promises to Israel as part of amillennialism will not fit with the sudden destruction of Gentile kingdoms accompanying the return of Christ. For postmillennialists, the kingdom starts in germ form at the beginning of the church. Nothing has nothing to do with Israel, with the church gradually Christianizing the world. This position must fall before the same criticisms as those leveled against amillennialism. Only the premillennial view of history will fit with the details of Nebuchadnezzar's statued dream. With Jesus returning before a kingdom, he's the rock, a kingdom that brings blessing to a large number of saved Jews in a kingdom time predicted in many places in the Old Testament. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, for the many important, beautiful things that it presents to us. Thank you for the presentation of this statue for Daniel's interpretation of it given to him by you, and how it sheds understanding for us on various ideas about the Old Testament kingdom and how it separates the true from the false. Cause us to be attentive to the details of your word and to be thankful for the blessings that brings. In Jesus' name.